Okay, starting off here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage that we use most of the time as regards funerals, because it speaks of a return of the Lord, and specifically is the question of the rapture. Many people have asked about this, the timing of the rapture, the shape of it, and you will not find it a surprise that I would say, well, I'm not really sure. Not really sure about the shape of the rapture and the timing of it. And so we do have sort of three views here, and you are familiar with them. We've talked through them in broad terms, but there's this idea of a pre-trib rapture and then a mid-trib rapture and then a post-trib rapture. And so the timing of it sort of goes this way, that there's this church age followed by a rapture of the church, followed by a 7-year trib, followed by a second coming, and then, of course, the close of things. Right? And so we've talked through some of that in broad and in brief. Then the idea of a mid-trib is, in essence, the same thing, except in the middle of this 7 years, there is a 3.5 and a 3.5. And you see this in Scripture where there is this division, this 42-month thing. And actually, people who hold to a mid-trib are simply driven by a simple reading of Revelation text where it seems like the church is on earth, and then suddenly it seems like the church is before the throne of God. It's not an incoherent view. I don't find myself persuaded to it. But, you know, at least it's driven by the text. And then, of course, there is this post-trib view, which really, and there are bunches of shapes of this, that there is this rapture of the church is really an immediate part of Christ's second coming. And this is, of course, driven by a view that, in various stages of it, that the church age is the millennial age. It's a symbolic age. That there is no real tribulational period other than a symbolic tribulational period. And there are different formulations of that. And we've sort of talked through that. This is sort of where you find amill and post-millennial belief systems and the idea. But everybody goes to the same passage for it. It's just a question of timing. It's a question of timing. So we look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Just stop there for a second, that sleep in New Testament literature is oftentimes viewed as death. That sleep sometimes means sleep, but sometimes it means people who have died. This has led to a misunderstanding, which you will oftentimes find in cults. Seventh-day Adventists are one of those groups that hold that dead people are not dead, but they're actually in a soul sleep. And so their soul is asleep either in the grave or in some sort of holding place, despite the fact that the New Testament says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that we have in Scripture sort of this recordation that when you die, your soul is carried away to be with the Lord until it is resurrected. That's clearly a teaching. Don't let yourself be confused by it. When people talk about this whole soul sleep thing or that the soul isn't with God, but it's attached to the body, some people even hold that that's the idea that pushes this notion that there are ghosts in the world. These are people who are in a soul sleep or their souls have somehow been disembodied and
all of that kind of stuff. Just don't let yourself be fooled by it. New Testament believers believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when you die, you are present with the Lord, and someday your spiritual self will be reunited with a physical body. We do believe in a literal resurrection of the dead with a literal physical body. That's because you were not created to be angels. You were created to be human beings. You're going to be human beings for all eternity. And that's not a curse, and it's not bad news. It's just the type of being that you have been made to be. It's also amazing to think that the human soul can survive separated from its physical body. That's an amazing thing to think. You know, you are not just what's in front of you in the mirror. And that's good news, isn't it? It's good news. So, the other part is very often people will try to draw a distinction between body, soul, and spirit. The idea is that human beings are tripartite, and so there's a discussion that enters in. Are human beings bipartite, soul and body, or are they tripartite, body, soul, and spirit? As a theologian, as a scholar of New Testament and Old Testament text, I would say the Scriptures are not clear on that. And anybody who hangs a point of doctrine on whether human beings are bipartite or tripartite in nature are really hanging doctrine on a very weak branch. And we don't like to build doctrine on weak branches. So I would resist that. I would resist that. So the question comes in then, how are we persuaded? Well, let's look again. Those who were asleep, as the rest who have no hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. All right, so what does verse 14 say? It may even be the key to the passage. Look at verse 14. Tell me what it says. I'm sorry? Wait, what's not definite? Oh, no. When Scripture says we believe, it is definite. We believe. In the same way that when Scripture says we hope, that's a definite thing. It's not like hope like you and I use it. Like, I hope Mike's nice to me, right? Well, you have a 50-50 of that being true, right? It depends on the day, right? Scripture, when it uses the word hope and when it uses the word belief, these are definite things. Okay, anything else? Yes, ma'am. Okay, Jesus died, not that he slept. Okay, that would bear some exploration at a different time. Okay, I'm just looking for straight teaching of the passage. What's passage say? Yes, Diana. Okay, and how do we know that's true? Because God says so. Well, that's a good answer most of the time, but look at the text. Because of what happened with Jesus. Now, folks, this becomes an absolute cornerstone piece of New Testament doctrine. We know that we will be resurrected. Why? Because it's already happened before. We know that Jesus is going to save us. Why? Because he's living today. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today, right? We know that's true. Because he's alive, because he's raised from the dead, because he's done all of this, that is the security for the believer. In fact, that really bespeaks of something. Faith is not trusting in something that you can't know. Faith is trusting in something that's been promised based in the reliability of the person who promises it. If I promise you that you're going to be raised from the dead, that's a meaningless statement because I'm just Doran. But if Jesus, who is raised from the dead, promises you that you will be raised from the dead, then you can bank on it. That's the point. Notice what he says. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Right? Because Jesus has done this. In the same way, those who have died, he's going to bring them with him. Well, once again, here is a shot over the bow of people who believe in soul sleep. If they're just asleep in the grave, Jesus can hardly bring them with him. Right? They are to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are asleep in Jesus. Understand that we've been talking about this issue of the devil puts his mark on people, but God puts his mark on people. Ephesians teaches us that we are sealed in the Spirit, that we have been, in essence, given earnest payment for the redemption that is to come. And so we talk about this term, are you redeemed? Yes, but unfortunately, you don't currently look very redeemed. You know, you're still getting old, you're still getting fat, you're still getting gray, you're still dying by increments. That's what's happening. And so it doesn't look like redemption. But that's going to happen. That's going to happen. You know, as we age, everything, you know, is affected by gravity, right? Isn't that amazing? I mean, to a certain degree, the wrinkles on my face are caused by the act of gravity. And that's because my skin's losing its elasticity. And I'm beginning to look aged. Well, that's because I'm dying. You know, somebody says, you look good today. Your response should be, well, thank you, but I'm still dying. Right there with my lane, huh? Right? So, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You'll notice there a couple of things, and this also is sort of doctrinally informative on the issue of eschatology, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Recognize what he's saying here is that the people who are currently dead and the people who are alive when Jesus returns are in the same boat. We will not precede them and they will not precede us, in essence, into resurrection. But rather, there is a confluence and the meeting of all those groups of people at the same time. Every believer from every age, all those who are in Christ, we're all in the same boat. And so, when Jesus descends, there will be this ingathering of believers. We call this the rapture. It's hard to argue with it, right? That there is a rapture of some sort. Whether it's in these three shapes is really beside the point. This is actually one of those areas where believers can meet on a common ground, whether you hold to one of these views or not. Is that at some point, Jesus is going to return to the earth and gather his believers, and those believers who are dead will come with him, and those believers who are alive will actually meet him in the air. And I don't know about you, but I think about that sometimes, and I'm really looking forward to it. Right? You guys looking forward to that? Yeah, I feel like all of the people who are slightly older are, yes! You know, we go down to the youth wing. They're like, no, I never think about the rapture. So, but there's the issue. Believers who are alive with him will be on the earth, right? Now, that's an interesting thought, right? Okay, so when Jesus comes back, there will be believers on the earth. And so the question is this Jesus' second coming, like we see here, where Jesus gathers his believers in the air and then they accompany him down to the earth? Or is this a time where Jesus captures them in the air and he goes somewhere else. And then there's this period. Well, that's really the question. And so you have to decide where you are on that as far as timing. I don't find the text to be particularly helpful in determining a timing of the tribulation. Now, that being said, I've always sort of leaned here in a pre-tribulational view, but I've always prayed that it was this. And here's what I mean by that. If you're holding to a pre-tribulational rapture because of bad doctrine, then you should get rid of it. And here's what I mean by that. Some people hold to a pre-tribulational rapture because they'll say the Holy Spirit must be taken out of the way. In the man of lawlessness passage, it says that he is currently restrained until that which is restraining him is taken out of the way. And so they say, well, the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of the beast or the man of lawlessness who will come. And so therefore, Jesus has to take the Holy Spirit out of the way. And since the Holy Spirit indwells believers, that therefore believers will be raptured and they will be a removal of the restraining force upon evil. Well, that's assuming a lot. Does God have to take us and the Holy Spirit out of the way in order for Him to allow evil to do what it does? Well, no, of course not. God can do whatever He wants in the administration of evil and righteousness. He doesn't necessarily, you know, it's not like the restraining of the Holy Spirit on evil is automatic based in His presence. If Satan can go before the throne of God and get permission to go and abuse Job, certainly God can give him permission to act freely upon the earth without the complete removal of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you hold to a pre-tribulational rapture because you think it fits the timing of the text, that's fine. If you think it's because of things like that, sort of tertiary extensions of other doctrines, these aren't good ways to think about it. Yes? Right, because the Holy Spirit's everywhere all the time. There's not a part. In fact, Job says, the psalmist says, wherever I go, you are there. If I go to the highest of heavens or the lowest of hells, everywhere you are. Right? To bring about the judgment of the earth, right? Absolutely. Yeah. A big test. I'll have to think about that. Yes. What is Jesus currently doing? Okay, so a lot of people ask the question, what is Jesus doing intermittently? Between His first coming and His second coming, what is the occupation of the Son of God? Well, we know a couple of things. First of all, we know that Jesus is currently actively holding the universe together. That's what Colossians says. That if Jesus ever stepped away from the throne or lost His mind, the whole universe would flay apart. Understand that. Your reality depends on Jesus doing His job, which He expends no effort to do. It's all powerful, right? So, some people say, well, Jesus said in the text, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, that's true, but would it really occupy the all-powerful, mighty God 2,000 years? Well, no, God does. If He can create the whole universe in 7 days, I doubt it would take Him much time to create a little hovel for you to live in somewhere in a backwater of heaven, which is where I anticipate going. Some unfashionable neighborhood in heaven if it's based on rewards. I'm hoping to catch a bus a couple of times a year to go visit Kimberly in the highest of the heights, right? Everybody knows she's a better person than I, and certainly more faithful. So, there's the other part. But actually, to put no finer point on it, it's here's the deal. What is the occupation of God towards in His disposition to mankind? Well, we know what that is. That is saving all who will be saved. God is currently saving. That's the occupation of heaven. It also seems to be the preponderance of heaven. Scriptures say that the angels rejoice over every convert because that's the fruit of God's kingdom. And to me, it still strikes me every time I say that as a relatively small ambition. I don't know why God contents Himself with such small things, except that He's God. He's perfectly satisfied within Himself. And so if He wants to, in my view, fritter His time away on saving our carcasses, then God love Him. You know, it's an amazing thought. But that's the preponderance of heaven. It's the occupation of the Almighty is saving souls. Saving souls, making His kingdom. All right, so be careful of all of these kinds of things. And also understand that you're aiming for consistency in a doctrinal position, right? You're aiming for consistency. So understand that primary doctrines may be determined. I go, okay, I'm going to be post-trib. I'm going to be post-millennial. What does that mean then for secondary or tertiary or even quadratory doctrines? What does that mean? And you want to make sure that wherever you start, you follow that out consistently. Follow that out consistently. That the things further down on the list don't cancel out previous things. So if you're going to be a post-millennial person, it's very hard to make a pre-trib view work there because your whole view of the shape of this universe of salvation and God's economy sort of precludes this, right? And so in that sense, pre-mill believers tend to have more options as they look at the text of where all this stuff is going. But at the same time, it's all limiting. Yes, David. Yes.
But it really does speak to the God's economy of what he sees valuable. That everything we know is destroyed, and the only thing coming out of our reality now will be people who are saved.
Right. Right.
It is unbelievable to think that all of this, there will be none left except the people who are saved.
Right. We were just talking about that a few weeks ago, is that the earth is disposable. God made the earth to be disposable. And human beings are the only part of it that He redeems. I don't get it, because the truth is we're on the same page there. We're valueless, and yet God assigns us value, right? Eternal value. I don't understand that.
I know, I agree with you. It also speaks to just the tragedy of the headlines of the day about people who are thinking about what is of value.
Yeah, David, it's almost like the world sat down, looked at God's agenda and moved 180 degrees from that. And so Human beings think the world is eternal, and so it should be cared for as if it's supposed to last forever. But you can dispose of human beings at will. Right. 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 And how many times have I gotten in trouble for saying God doesn't care about Fluffy? He's not going to redeem Fluffy. That's why I don't teach second grade Sunday school. But yeah, you think about it. So, years ago when Roe v. Wade came in, Roe v. Wade, the position that they drew in Roe v. Wade would now be considered a right-wing position because we're like, hey, end of second trimester or whatever, that's viability, right? And so, of course, that wasn't what the agenda was. The agenda was to get the foot in the door so that you could then someday have a conversation that back in 1970s, no one would have thought imaginable, but it was a conversation that people were aiming at where you could say, okay, there's a child that's born alive. Can a mom determine to dispose of that being? And that not be considered necessarily a radical position. Well, we're there now, right? We started out way back here because, there are slippery slopes, in the world. And the way that you view a human being is that slope. And once you determine that a human being is disposable, there's really no restraint on that other than what can be tolerated in the mind. And it's amazing to me that here we are, where human beings value rocks and trees as if they're eternal things. But they view human beings who are eternal things valued by God as disposable. It's like the devil sat down with all the leaders of the world. And now we go to conspiracy theories. It's the Bilderbergs. But or as I say, the Bilderbears. The Bilderbears sat around the table and they determined. It's that kind of idea. It's like how do human beings do that? And it is. It's amazing. The heart of man is just in constant, perpetual rebellion to everything God calls good. And it blows my mind. And it's like my friend Kayleen. I love Kayleen to death. But Kayleen would do this thing where she would take all of the Ziploc bags that they had used for a week, and she would put them in the dishwasher and run them through the dishwasher. And I thought to myself, okay, that's frugality. But that's also weird. Ziploc bags are disposable, despite what you think about them. Objectively, they're disposable. And people do. They transpose those things. And I'm prone to the same thing. I reuse paper towels. Now, think about that. What's the cost of a paper towel? And I hang on to it because I might need that one. And I treat those things as if they're value added. They're disposable. And that's what human beings do. They treat God's things that He redeems as disposable, and they treat God's disposable things as if they have ultimate value. And I know everybody's gotten a good laugh out of that little Greta Thunberg girl because she's just backwards and nonsensical. And she believes things that are patently false. But they're also absolutely reflecting a displacement of God's value system. And that's the saddest part of it. And she's broken. She's broken. But anyway, man, way off topic. But David, thank you for bringing that up. So, figure out where you are here. But that being said, we are in the section, and we talked about this last week, where this is actually a real discussion of that section of Revelation. Are we looking at timing of rapture? And I brought that up, that it seems like this is dropped in here by mid-tribulational people who say, hey, it seems like there's this transfer of here were the people of God, but now they're in the presence of the Lord. Is that the way we should see that or not? I find that the Scriptures are wholly uninformative about the timing of the tribulation. As I look through this for decades now, and I sort of take these passages apart, I find it very difficult to come up to any solid ground on when the tribulation is. But I just wanted to... I've always hoped that the tribulation was in this view, because I would prefer in my heart that all of the Christians would go through the judgments of God upon the earth. I think it would be good for the church. I'm backwards that way. I look on persecution and judgment and wrath as really good for us. And I could see God pouring us through the furnace of the wrath to come as a purifying mechanism on His church. Remember in Ephesians what God says. The purpose for His church is He's going to use love and sacrifice so that He might bring about a church who is purified. And folks, that is something that we don't really aim for. Have you noticed that? The church, Christians, we don't aim for holiness. We really aim for acceptance. We don't aim to be what God wants us to be. We aim for God to give us things. We don't aim to be of use to His kingdom that we might be transformed people. We aim that He might put up with us without change, and that He might tolerate the icky, weird garbage in which we live. That I can hang on to my sin and hang on to my walk with God at the same time. And it's one of the reasons that I don't have a problem with persecution, with judgment, with the wrath of God and Christians experiencing it, because it always seems to be good for us. And I remember that quote. I remember that from that quote, a person years ago talking to a Chinese believer inside China and saying, "You guys have been really purified by God's persecution of the church in China." And he said, "Yes, we have." He said, "It makes me want to pray for that for the American church." And the Chinese believer said, "Don't pray for that, because God might deliver it." And it's horrendous. But folks, what do we value more? Being what God wants us to be, or being comfortable? And I think the answer to that is pretty obvious. So, we turn to Revelation in whatever few minutes we have. We pick up in the scene in heaven, chapter 15, Revelation 15. 1. I saw another sign in heaven, a great marvelous seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Now, understand there is a view out there which views the last bowls of wrath as a recapitulation of previous judgments. Some people view the judgment sequences in Revelation as the same judgment sequences that are then just rehearsed over and over, with different elements added, or from a different perspective with a different view in mind. So, the seals are the bowls, and sort of hoping to overload those two things. I don't think it matches particularly well, but it also seems to be precluded by this particular verse. These are the last that he seems to be referring to. There have been a series of wrath fulfillments, and now comes the last wrath fulfillment to fulfill all wraths. This is the end of things. We also see an increase in size and scope. When we look back, which clearly the wrath to come is modeled on what Egypt went through under the Exodus, where God's removing His people from Egypt. We see a limited judgment upon Egypt and an comparatively minor judgments. And then in the first part of Revelation, as we go into a wrath sequence, we see a third of this destroyed. Now we see an amping up of wrath, And so for those reasons, I don't look on these as recapitulations or reinforcements of the same wrath cycle, but I have actually that we have rather a real and separate and last wrath cycle. It's a cycle in which God pours out all sorts of judgments to bring about the destruction of the disposable planet. Maybe it's best to view it that way. The world in which we live, the universe in which we live, is a Ziploc bag. You can value it and rewash it 1,000 times as if it's eternal, but it's not. It's not. It's disposable. And so God demonstrates in chapter 15 exactly how disposable. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Once again, notice here it seems like there's this church before the presence of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. Understand, this is not the song of Moses as quoted in Exodus, but rather he's distinguishing it as a song of Moses, that is, the victory of God over his enemies. And so it's designated. So you will not find this passage. You will find similar passages, but you will not find this passage quoted in another section. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and 7 angels who had 7 plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around with chests, their chests with sashes. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, and the temple was filled with smoke, the glory of God from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of 7 angels were finished. And so you see here a setting up. Notice this pattern. Notice this pattern. Right before God does something, we see a return to the throne room. We see heaven being oriented on God. We see an evocative image of worship. That's really what we're seeing here. That's really what we're seeing here. This evocative image. And so we have these bowls poured out just very quickly. Verse 2, chapter 16, the first angel went out, poured his bowl in the earth, and it came loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became like blood, that a dead man and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you who are and were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, and they deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous, you are your judgments." The fourth poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Notice here in verse 8, you can write out to the side, "Global warming." Can you imagine? Anyway, men were scorched with forced heat and blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Notice there that one of those is bringing about an end to the beast's kingdom. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Notice here that the plague is playing in, this wrath is playing into a future event. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew which is called Armageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunders, great earthquakes such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake it was, and so mighty. The great city was split into 3 parts, and the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island flew away, and the mountains were not found. And the huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues of hail. So, a couple of things to note here. Note that if you're going to hold into a preterist position, a preterist fulfillment of these passages to me becomes very, very difficult to maintain. Previously, I shared with you that the preterist fulfillments of the previous passages and wrath fulfillments seem very, very difficult to me to maintain. This seems remarkably impossible. And so you will find at this point various preterists peeling off and saying, okay, we're probably not dealing with first century fulfillments. So you have one of two options. Either you hold to a futurist position as regards these passages, or you hold to some sort of symbolic fulfillment. Like I said before, I tend to read these as future events. That at some point, we cross a line, and what we're going to see is these events in the future fulfilled as we see it in the text of Scripture. God is destroying the earth. He's destroying the ability of man to survive. And you'll note two things. One is that no matter how much God destroys it, at this point we no longer see repentance. We no longer see people moving away from their sin, but rather a blaspheming of God. And the second is that God's wrath is a demonstration of His goodness. And folks, we have got to get our head around that. Got to get our head around that. When you incur persecution, when you incur trouble in this life, you are so prone, and I know you can spot a time in your life where you've done this, and I know you've seen this in others, where in times of trouble, you tend to think, God doesn't care about me, or God has turned His back on me, or God is out to get me. Christians should move exactly the opposite of that thinking. We should be people that when we come up against hard things, the first instinct we have is God is doing something. God is doing something. And the second is this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Christian, get your head around this. In the future sense, this is absolutely paramount. In the current sense, your life depends on it. It really does. Your life depends on this. Getting your mind right about difficult things. God's not out to get you. He's out to turn you into what He wants you to be. And the best thing you can do is dispose yourself positively to that. Trial's good. Trial's good. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You so much for Your goodness. And it is. It's on one hand, we see the relative valuelessness of Your investment in human beings. There's just nothing to us. And yet, You make us Your sons and daughters. You upturn the nature of the universe to save us. You radically reorient everything around saving us. And it's shown in that God becomes man. Jesus steps into flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, the Almighty God from ages past, takes on the form of a servant with no other object than to save the sons of men. Orient us rightly on that, because Your love is seen all the way through it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.